Passage in Matthew 6, and we're continuing our study. Dave, I'll finish this next week, wherever, there you are, and you can pick up at chapter 7 or finish part of 6, whatever you feel like it. We're looking through this passage 5, 6, and 7 is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us principles. What are these principles? Principles of what? Of the kingdom, right? Principles of the kingdom. And so this is how children of the kingdom should act. This is what it looks like to be a child of the kingdom. And so we have the Beatitudes. Newton, I said there was 6 Beatitudes. I was looking at the Luke passage. There's actually 8. But anyway, you can see this is what a child of the kingdom looks like. Then he goes into chapter 5 about murder, and he reminds us that all of us are sinful. Murder does need to be punished, but be careful because all of us can, as it were, murder in our hearts. And he goes into reconciliation, what it means to be reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ. To do it quickly, remember? That's what a child of the kingdom looks like. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. Talks about adultery. It's easy for us, and it should be noted that adultery is sinful, but be careful about the way you think. He starts taking the principles of the kingdom and moving them down to our heart. As a man thinketh, that so he is. And so we work our way through divorce. It's not just, you can't just get divorced for any reason. There's, you know, you if you're a child of the kingdom, you are respect your wife, you respect your husband, and you work towards the principles of reconciliation that we already talked about. Goes through oaths. It's not that we can, oaths are bad. It doesn't matter really what you swear by. You can swear by a Bible, you can swear by heaven, you can swear by Jerusalem, you swear by God's name. If your yea isn't yea and your nay isn't nay, it really doesn't matter. So a child or a brother or sister of the kingdom should let their word or their word be what they say. Goes into retaliation. It's not our responsibility. Paul picks this up in Romans to retaliate. It's the work of who? Who do we trust? We trust the living God, right? That he will judge all things correctly at the end. And we looked at passages there. And so he's teaching us as we go through. And then, of course, he ends up with love. The greatest of these, as Paul says, reminds us that even God, who is a judgment, a God of judgment, is also a God of love. He brings sun on the believer and the unbeliever. He provides food for the believer and unbeliever. So therefore, we are to be generous, as it were, to the world, to the unbeliever, just as our Father is in heaven. Then we looked at some things about charitable deeds and prayer. Don't let them be done outwardly. Let them be done inwardly. The hypocrites have their reward. That's the praise of men. We'll look at that a little bit next week about fasting. And then the believer, or the true son of Christ, of the kingdom, trusts the living God, and his reward is where? In his inheritance, right? In his inheritance, which is in the kingdom to be consummated or finally here. And then he gives us warning about prayer, about repetition. And they ask Jesus, how do we pray? In other passages, and Jesus says, pray like this. By the way, it's interesting because Peter, who would have heard this, picks up this same theme, and Kevin's been picking this up. I don't know if you've noticed it, but notice, blessed be the God and Father, this is 1 Peter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercies, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Peter picks up this idea when he writes his letter and says, here's what Jesus taught, and here's what I'm teaching. But notice Peter goes on with the same, if this is true, if you're a child of the kingdom, here's how you should live. And notice what Peter says, therefore, if you've got an inheritance, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as he is who called you is what? Holy, right? Be ye also as holy. And so Peter picks up that same teaching that he learned from Jesus about what it looks like to be a child or a son of the kingdom. In fact, in verse 22, he goes on and says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so we can hear, as it were, what Peter learned from Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount, and he applies it some years later. Now, we looked last week at the six petitions. There's three petitions that talk about God, and the second set talk about man or spiritual and physical needs. We looked at number, let's just start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. So we're reminded that God is sovereign. God is omniscient. Before we even pray, he knows, and we talked about why we pray. But notice verse 8, or it continues on, our Father, this is how we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. We'll just stop there. But we looked at the hallowed be thy name. It's that we hold God's name as holy, and God's name is represented in his character, in his attributes. We talked about the personal name of God, the Yahweh, that he reveals himself to Moses, and how that it is not just taking God's name in vain, but how do we honor God's name? How do we honor God's name? How do your children honor your name in your house? Tim, Rebecca? By being obedient to you, right? And so as children of God, we honor God's name by being obedient. Same principle Peter picks up, right? Purifying yourself. As he is holy, be ye holy. If you want to honor your parents, you act like your parents want you to act. You obey them. And so we saw that that this is what it means to be a holy God. Matthew Henry says, the end of our petition is that God may be glorified. All other requests must be subordinate to this and in pursuant of it. And so our main goal in life is that we live as children of the kingdom, that we honor God by our words, our deeds, not just necessarily in our cussing or not lack of cussing, but in our everyday life, in our integrity, right, in our work ethic. All those things go in. Anybody have any questions or thoughts about that? To hallow God's name. And then, by the way, hallowed, we remind it, means holy, to set apart God's name. Then we started looking at this. The second one, God's kingdom come. The Westminster Confession says, what do we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. That's a good prayer, isn't it? That Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, would be destroyed and that God's kingdom would be advanced. That ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the idea there. So the kingdom view, there's a couple. We'll talk about this later. We're going to have differing views on the kingdom. When we get to Matthew 24, we're going to have probably some very good discussions in here as we go through and talk about what it means. But the basic idea is that God is sovereign, right? And that he is king over all. Psalm 103. Again, probably a familiar verse to you. 103:19. I just read this because what does it mean when we read "Thy kingdom come"? 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So there's the sense in which God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all. But there's a sense in which Satan still is the ruler of this world. Daniel 4 reminds us that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whoever he willeth. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is here. There's also the kingdom of grace. We saw that in Matthew. Remember John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3, verse 2. He says, verse 2, John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and I pick it up, and it says, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's near you. It's around you. It's here. Who was he referring to? Jesus, right? He's referring to Jesus. Remember a little later, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the king he's referring to here. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for God's kingdom to be established as it is in heaven, here on earth. Obviously, in one sense, it's not complete, right? The kingdom is here. Christ appeared here. He's given us the new covenant, the kingdom of grace, if we could call it that way. But there's a sense in which it's not fulfilled. When will that be? We can at least agree on what? At some point, Christ is returning, right? At some point, Christ will return. We can argue about the rapture. We can argue about the millennium. We can argue about all that at another point. But at the consummation of the kingdom is when Jesus is king. And so, you know, I asked myself this week, and you don't have to answer this, when's the last time you prayed for God's kingdom to come? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We pray for everything else, right? God, hallowed be your name be glorified. We want your kingdom to come, to be set up here on earth. So how is that to be? It's to be advanced through us, right? We advance it through us, Newton.
The word that you used was rule, and I think that's a good pray that God's kingdom or his rule would start off in my life, and I would be a means of it spreading to those and to those around me.
And it always starts here, right? And so in the disciples, right? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. And so the kingdom of God, how is it spread? Is it spread through Christ, by Christ and the Holy Spirit? In one sense, yes. But how is it spread? By helpless sinners, right? Redeemed sinners saved by grace. And so we should pray, God, help me personally to be a witness for you. We are called to live as citizens in this world. Jesus said in John 17, I pray that not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would what? Keep them from the world. We still have to live in this world. So as citizens of another kingdom, we are still called to live in this kingdom promote God's principles. And then we should also pray that the that it would go forth. That happens as we pray that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. And we here at Bible Chapel help support missionaries around the world. In 1 Colossians 1:13. Let me start with verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There's the kingdom, notice, and has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and conveyed us into the what? Anybody know? The kingdom of his Son. And so that's what we do as believers. We bring forth the praise of God. We sing, bring forth the words of his kingdom. When Paul was under house arrest in Acts chapter 28, he says he went about preaching the kingdom. It says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him. Remember, he was in a house, and they came to him at his house or his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God. And so Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, explains to the unbelievers that at Rome that they were inviting them to join, as it were, the kingdom of God. It says, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And so that's what it means to say, Lord, your kingdom come. It means to be active in the kingdom, to be active in persuading men and women to come to Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the conversion of men and women. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, Australia, elsewhere in the world. The kingdom come is an all-inclusive missionary prayer. So that would be what? All of your elect would come to Christ. That's what we pray for, that the kingdom would be. And then there will be a sense in which the kingdom will be consummated. I already mentioned this, at the return of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. Paul reminds us about the kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very similar to what Peter says about be ye holy, for I am holy. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. But what? Anybody know? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, you were set apart, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus. You come into the kingdom by being made a new creation, a new creature. And that new creature acts like a son of the kingdom. As Jesus says, as Peter says, here we have as Paul says. So it is a high calling. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, my blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And so it's an eternal kingdom. We can discuss about the old covenant and the new covenant and the eternality of the new covenant, but it was a kingdom established before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die for his people, that he would bring them, as it were, to the Father, that he would pay the debt for them, and that he would rule someday in David's throne. It was an eternal kingdom. Be reminded. Any thoughts on that, John? And certainly that's part of the inheritance, right? That we will be sinless. Not just that we're going to have a big mansion, drive around in some kind of sports car, but that we will see Christ. That's our inheritance, and that we will be like him. John says, for we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, yes. All right, let's move on. Let's look at verse 10. That's what John was just referring to. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, again, the Westminster Confession helps us here. What do we pray for in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? The third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing now to obey and submit to his will in all things, even as those in heaven do. And so that's what we pray for. God, give us strength. That's kind of a false prayer in a sense, because what do we have? What do believers have? What have we been given at new birth? Given the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of holiness. And so when we say, God, give us strength, what we really should say is, God, help me to, as it were, take advantage of the Holy Spirit to help him control my life in that. This is certainly not talking about what's often called his decreative will, but I think more his moral will, as John referred to here on earth, Newton.
Well, I was going to say that it does refer to his decreative will.
Okay.
And in other words, that we submit to whatever God has decreed, and we seek to obey what he has revealed for us to do. So in other words, whatever happens to me or happens in our world is according to God's decree. And let it happen, I'm ready to submit to it.
Yeah, and I would understand it in that way in the big picture. But if we say, thy will be done, we still have a moral obligation, as it were, to live for Christ. And so in that way, God does allow us in some sense to sin. He allows us to stray. He allows us to walk away. And so I kind of would see it in that direction also, that we would pray that God's holiness would live in us, that your will would be done, because it is being done in heaven, right? His will is being done in heaven. It's being done in the big picture here on earth, but God still allows within his parameters for men and women, even professing Christians, to commit sinful acts. And if you don't believe that, ask me, because it happens to me all the time.
David,
look at all of us, right? All of us could testify that we probably can't go 1 minute without some kind of bad thought or evil thought or something, or not trusting God, as it were. Here's the petition. Certainly the earth is a fallen world, and where God has allowed Satan, as it were, to rule this world under his sovereign will, the creative will. In one sense, we want his will to be done in our private life, right? As we live, God, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. It comes by a renewed heart, by a changed heart. It can't be something that we can do ourselves. It also comes that we pray, like Newton said, as Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but what? Your will be done. And so that's how we pray to God. One of the commentaries I was reading asked a question. Here's a question for all of us. What is our heart's desire left to myself? Is it my name be magnified, my kingdom come, my will be done? I think that's a good question for all of us to ask. What do we think about when we're not praying, when we're not talking about God? But the Holy Spirit has given us this hope and this help through the New Testament and through God's Word. And then the last three are that we'll look at here is the daily bread. Notice in verse 11, and give us this day our daily bread. Any of you here ever thought about what your next meal is going to be? I don't think we have. We live in a very affluent society. But we're reminded that we are to pray and thank God for our daily provisions. It is not something we just bow our head. God is great. God is good. Now we thank him for this food. Amen. That's not the point here. It's to be reminded of. What are we to be reminded of in the petition? Give us this day our daily bread. What are we to be reminded of? Our daily bread or what? It's a gift, right? That's the whole point of this. God, your daily bread's a gift. The Westminster Confession says, what do we pray in the fourth petition for the Lord's Supper? In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of God's good things in this life and enjoy his blessings with them. We won't take time to look at it. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is recounting the blessings of the manna that God provided every day and reminded them that they would have starved to death if it wasn't for God's mercy and God's goodness. When we talk about bread, I think the idea is give us our main staple. If we lived in China, or we might say rice. Mexico, you would say black beans and rice. I don't know. In America, you might say, give us our Big Mac. The idea here is, please, Lord, provide food for us, provide sustenance for us, everything necessary for life. I think it's more than food. The prayer is, God, give us what's necessary to maintain life. Obviously, water would be included in that. Very few of us have any idea, I don't think, what it means to be hungry. Personally, and this is commentary, but I get tired of hearing on the radio that 1 in 7 people in our city are hungry. It's hard for me to even comprehend. I'd like them to define what hunger is. Hunger is when you're hungry, right? When you're Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness without any food, that's hungry. Just because I feel like I need a bowl of ice cream and my stomach's growling doesn't mean I'm necessarily hungry. But anyway, Paul says in Acts 17 here, in this, by the way, this doesn't provide for laziness. Paul says, what, if you don't work, you don't eat. But there are people who can't work, right? There are people who need help. The book of Ruth's a perfect example of that. But Acts 17, notice what Paul says here. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might not grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. But we're reminded we should pray that God would provide for us daily, our daily needs, our spiritual needs, not just food, but our breath. Be thankful that we have another breath, that we wake up in the morning and we have breath to give God praise. We should be thankful for not just food only, but recognize it's a gift. We talked about that, and that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. As James says, it is God who provides our food. We have to work for it. We have to be diligent. But even God gives us the ability and the strength to work for food and to make food and the intellect for that. So that's kind of what we pray for there. Any thoughts on that? Again, be reminded that we live daily because God allows us the next breath. Our next, very next breath is in God's hands. And in the fifth petition, we see here verses 12, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And then drop down to verse 14 and 15. I think these go together. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the heart of the gospel, right? This is the heart. This is what a true son or the daughter of the kingdom looks like. They're forgiving people. They are those. Why are sons and daughters of the kingdom forgiving people? Because they've been forgiven. How much have they been forgiven? A lot, right? A whole lot. An innumerable amount. Greater debt than you can even imagine. We've been forgiven. Therefore, because God has given us forgiveness. In fact, look at this, and it's in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Maybe the prayer is, Lord, forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive others. As we forgive others, in the same way. Be generous to us as we are generous to others. Because in verse 14, it's very clear that you can't be a son or daughter of the kingdom if you don't forgive others. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So this is central to the gospel. Westminster says in the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all of our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. So a part of becoming a new believer, a new creation in Christ, is the very ability to give others. It's a sign of a child of the kingdom. The word debt here has to do, I think better would be our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Tom asked about this last week in Luke. I think it was Luke 11:4, and it says, and forgive us our sins, Jesus says in a very similar passage, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so that's the idea. I think the debt here is a sin debt. It's not a financial debt, but it's a debt that has cost us separation from God, spiritual death, Newton?
It seems to suggest that when we sin, we are incurring a debt. In other words, when we sin, we owe God for that. In other words, we owe him to do right, and we haven't done right.
Right.
That begins to pile up quickly.
Yeah, so in one sense, we said, forgive us our sins, but forgive us our sins which have incurred debt. The wages of sin is what? Debt, Romans 3, right? And so that's the idea here. Jesus is saying, pray that your debts be forgiven, that your sins be forgiven. This is very interesting, because in one sense, we are what? We're forgiven, right? We are forgiven. We're justified. We're declared righteous by God. But then Jesus turns around and says, pray that your sins may be forgiven. Why is it that we do that? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's a sense in which, yes, we are justified, we are declared righteous, but we continually come to Christ and we ask for forgiveness of our ongoing sin, that sin that, as some have suggested, is a sin against our fellowship and our with our walk with God. One writer put, Jesus expects those who have a vertical debt, that's a huge debt of forgiveness, will be such people that know what it is to forgive on a horizontal level. So it's a reminder of what God has given to us. And then as I said, verse 14 and 15, this is the only petition that's really given farther elaboration. It's just a reminder that this condition of forgiving our neighbor, though we cannot possibly merit anything, yet it is a condition without which God will pardon no man. And so it is a key mark of believers. Newton?
This has always kind of bothered me a little bit, because God forgives us absolutely perfectly and so forth. We can't do that in the present time, but we do the best we can by the grace of God.
We can't be holy as he is holy either. No, we can't perfectly forgive, we can't live perfect lives, but yet he calls us to do that. So the standard is always here, right? If God said forgive 12 people a week, that's the standard, what would we do as believers? We would count it off and check it that we've accomplished something, right? So God, the standard has to be high, so high that we can't reach it, as it were, because otherwise, in our legalism, we would say, oh, I've accomplished that, therefore, God, you should reward me or you owe me something. And so, yeah, all of these are high standards. They can't be met in our own strength, but with the Spirit of God, they can be. And then we just look here quickly at the sixth petition, spiritual protection. What do we pray here according to the sixth petition, which is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that God would keep us either from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. You remember Paul in Romans 7, right? He said, you know, I don't want to sin, but I have this law in me. It's inside of me. I'm prone to sin. I'm easily drawn away to sin. And so we are reminded that by the word, the world, the flesh, and Satan, we're tempted and we fall away. Don't miss this. Lead us not into temptation. Let me just read from James here so there's no misunderstanding. God tempts no one to sin. Listen, if you pick up why we sin in James 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, or the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't blame God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. There's no sin in God. You can't tempt somebody to sin when there's no sin in you. But notice what he says. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away from his own desire and enticed. That's a hunting term, like a trap. It's a fishing term, like a lure. Each one of us is enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, brings forth death. Yes, sir. Yeah, and there's a fine line there, right? God tries us so that our gold may be proven, that dross may be consumed, and our gold to refine, but he doesn't tempt us. He doesn't tempt us in that sense. And so I'll just conclude with this, that there's a lot here to pray for, right? There's a lot in this that we should pray for and that we should not take it lightly. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Now therefore, God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. That's our response in prayer and supplication. So we'll look at this next week. If you have any questions or comments, please see me afterwards. I'll finish the rest of the chapter next week then. So thank you.